Well, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and then we will begin together tonight, today. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy to us to live out what it is that you have taught us, what you have shown us in the gospel, what you have done for us. Lord, I pray that we would act towards others the way that you have acted towards us, that we would be a truly gospel-centered church. Lord, I pray that you'd bless our time together this morning. I pray that you would please open your word to us, make it clear, help us to use it as you intended, to understand it and put it into practice. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we have been studying the church, and my goal today is to kind of wrap everything up. And so, I want to begin with some review, what we've learned so far. I'm always hesitant with review. Sometimes review can be redundant and our minds can go blank. And sometimes if it's been new information, it's really good to review and keep our place and remember what it is we've learned. So a few weeks ago, we began talking about just the glorious thing that God is doing in the world by building the church, the glorious plan that he has for the church. And we went through a bunch of the scriptures. I won't go through all those scriptures, but just tried to give us an appreciation of what great thing God is doing in the world and what great thing we are a part of as we gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we learned the church is the gathered people of God with the presence of Christ. And we went through a ton of different scriptures that talked about us being a body, the temple, and different illustrations that the Lord uses to describe what we are as the church. But at his heart, we are, this morning, we're gathered. We're gathered for a specific purpose. We're gathered in a specific name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're gathered in faith in his gospel that he has proclaimed, that we're gathered here to proclaim. We believe that gospel. We're gathered here to proclaim that we want to learn about what our Lord would tell us and go out and live that. So we as the church, we are at the heart of the issue. We are the gathered people of God, and we're not just the gathered people of God alone. I mean, not alone. Obviously, we're not alone. Look, we're together. But it's not just us that's here. We are gathered with Christ. That promise that we know, we usually apply to our prayer lives, but where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. If you're in, my Bible's turned to Matthew 18, so it's right here. You can turn there. I just read it. But in the passage where he says in verse 15, Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, this is how you act. You go and you try to correct him in private. You try to help him. And then, obviously, this is the passage on church discipline. And in verse 18, he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them. He's talking not just about, he didn't just jump all of a sudden over to your prayer life from the church discipline issue. He's specifically talking about church discipline and about whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And it's asking with regard to that issue. And so there is a solemn authority that is being expressed, something that the church has. And why does the church have this authority? Where does this authority come from? It comes from the presence of Christ among us as we gather in his name. It doesn't just come from us being a gathered body and just might makes right. It's not just us. We're because there's more of us that agree on one thing or another thing, we can get our will accomplished in this body of believers. That's not what this is about at all. This is about us gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking to accomplish his purpose on earth, act in line with his word, in his mission, and his commands, what he's told us to do. And in that, we have the promise of Christ among us. And so as we gather here, and I just want to encourage us to think about this, as we gather as the people of God, and as we come into worship, and we're led in worship as we are often so wonderfully, or always so wonderfully led in worship here at this church, and the word of God is preached and proclaimed, It's not just us here doing something together by ourselves. It is us with Christ among us by his Holy Spirit. We are participating in a heavenly activity as we do this. Christ is present among us and among all of his people that gather in his name. And so that's where this authority comes from. But that's where this glory comes from. And the majesty of what it is that God is doing in the world comes from the presence of Christ in his people by the Holy Spirit. So I hope we come to appreciate that better in the days ahead. I hope I come to appreciate that better in the days ahead. The church has been granted the transforming message of the gospel for the world. We have been given the message that can change and has changed the world. Living where we live, and you know, it's dark times in many ways. Just watch the news for a little bit, and I don't have to tell you to watch the news. I'm sure you do. You can see the problems that are out there, but I don't know if we fully appreciate how much all that is crumbling in our society, where that even came from in the first place. What we are losing did not exist in Rome in the first century. It didn't exist in all these different pagan places across the world. What we're watching slip away, where did it come from? It came from the influence of Christianity in the world. It came as the gospel spread to nations all around the Roman Empire. It is the blessing that is definitely under attack. It is being lost, is a blessing that is the effect of the gospel penetrating the darkness. And so what I would want us to realize is that what needs to happen for the darkness to be pushed back? Well, the proclamation of the gospel, as it was boldly, and we know the stories of the martyrs from the first century. It wasn't an easy task. It wasn't just they need to get up off the couch, stop watching TV, and go tell somebody about Jesus. Their lives, they paid with their lives in many cases. That's what it cost for the darkness to be pushed back. But the gospel proclaimed in a self-sacrificial way. But while it looked like they were losing all along, the gospel was actually advancing. And I want to encourage us that we need to have the same attitude of gospel confidence and self-denial that the early church had, because we still have the same gospel they had. We still have the same Holy Spirit that they had. And so we need to, Jesus said to Peter, and I've said this, I think, every single lesson I've stood up here. He said, he asked Peter who people say that he was, and he said that Peter himself confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, on this rock, on that proclamation, on that gospel truth, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so I want us to have a confidence in that, and to realize how much we need to be, make sure we're attached to that. Make sure our lives are built on that rock as well. We talked about this already, but the church has the keys of the kingdom. We are the gathered people of God in the presence of Christ. We have the transforming message of the gospel for the world, and the church has the keys of the kingdom. We talked about that. If you were to go to, let me just review the verse I already read earlier, but in Matthew 18, verse 19, he said, "Where two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Paul picks up, just want to remind us, talked about this a few weeks ago, but if you were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, you would see these verses. When Paul is telling them to correct sin in their midst, so someone has sinned, they're living in open, blatant, unrepentant, gross sin in the church. And the church is probably, I'm just trying to understand why they would allow this to happen, probably just thought that, well, we're a gospel-centered, grace-filled body of people. And so, yes, this is a pretty hideous sin, but we are just that loving. And so we're going to demonstrate our kindness, our generosity, our graciousness, like a lot of people are being told to do today. We're going to demonstrate our faithfulness to the gospel by loving everybody. And of course, we do love everybody, but it doesn't mean the same as accepting everybody in membership in the church. And so Paul addresses this and says, this is something the Gentiles think is gross. This has got to be dealt with, and it has to be dealt with immediately. And in verse 4, he says, gives them the instructions. When you are assembled. Why does he say assembled? Because where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. In this official capacity, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, just like Matthew 18 says, and as if present, my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, to be put out of the church, so that his spirit may be saved, so that he might one day come back. So his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so what does it mean for the keys of the kingdom to be used? Jesus doesn't give us a manual on that. I mean, he just gives us a very short statement. I believe that's it. That short statement that he gave and what Paul picks up in 1 Corinthians is our manual on what he means by exercising the keys of the kingdom. In addition to that, I believe that the Reformers taught this, that the keys of the kingdom don't just involve the issues of church discipline. Actually, primarily and first and foremost, it would be the preaching of the gospel that we just talked about. So the preaching, by preaching the gospel, by which someone may enter the kingdom, I am opening the door, I am unlocking the door of the kingdom to the person that I am sharing the gospel with so that they might repent of their sins, believe the gospel, and enter. And so, very simple concept, but as we proclaim the word of God, we are making the kingdom of God known to them. We are opening the door to them so that they might repent of their sins and come in. The other side that we've been talking about is when we realize that someone is in, but they're living like they're outside, and they have consistently and clearly stated that is their desire to remain that way. Well, then we, as the church, have to pronounce that to be true and put them out of the church. So, finally, what we learned last week. The church has the leadership gifts from Christ to fulfill this mission and grow to maturity. The church has the leadership gifts from Christ to fulfill this mission and grow to maturity. And we talked about that in Ephesians chapter 4. It says that Christ ascended on high and he gave gifts to men. And he lists the gifts. And these are the leadership gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those are the gifts that he has given. And which ones, we talked about this last week, but just as a review, which ones are operable today? Which ones can we expect to see in our church today? I'm not an apostle. I don't claim to be an apostle, neither does Pastor Joel. We don't claim that authority or to be a prophet in that sense. And why would we not? Earlier in Ephesians, he says that these were the foundation, Ephesians chapter 2. He says, we are the temple being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so the temple is being built on a foundation. The coming of Christ, the sending of the 12 apostles and the prophets in the early days of the church and all that, all the signs and wonders that took place to validate that they were genuinely the messengers of God speaking on behalf of him authoritatively. All those gifts were poured out, as Ephesians or Hebrews chapter 2 says, Hebrews 2:5. So these gifts accompanied the apostles and those in the early days so that their witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ would be validated. That's the foundation. You don't have to keep building the foundation. And so what is the rest of the structure? What are the 2x4s and the, you know, or the rafters of this temple? Well, it's us. And it's the structure of that is the pastors and the teachers and the evangelists that take the gospel to the world and that have a position of authority in the local church to shepherd the flock. In the same way that God has given a father to the household as the main source of leadership. He provides the structure. At the end of the day, somebody has to take responsibility for what happens. It's not just a free-for-all. The kids do what they want as they see best, and everybody just does. It's at the end of the day, husband and wife both ruling in their home over their children, But at the end of the day, who takes the ultimate responsibility for what takes place in the home? It is to be the father. Well, in the same way, in the church, who's ultimately responsible for CBC? One of the elders of the church are ultimately responsible for that. And so the church, that those gifts are specifically gifts given by Christ when he ascended on high. They are given for the leadership, the equipping of the saints, so that we would all use our gifts together for the work of the ministry. They are not the only ones to be ministering. They are just the ones to give the direction, the leadership to that. So, that's the review. What I would like to pull together right now is the importance of the local church. We've talked about that. There's the universal church. There's the local church. The universal church made up of all believers from all time, everyone who's put their faith in Christ, everyone in whom Christ has put his spirit, all nations, all tribes, all languages. It's what you see gathered in Revelation as they're all gathered around the throne worshiping Christ. That's the universal church. But we don't just live in a reality of a universal church, of just individual believers from all different times and all different places, just kind of scattered about with no real connection to one another. Why do we gather? Why are we gathered this morning? Why don't we just all sit at home and individually worship? Why is it we come into a church? Why is there church membership? Why is there such thing as joining a church? And I want to try to drive home that that's very, very important for us and for us to be challenged on our how highly we value church membership. So, the importance of the local church. Why would the local church be important? If the universal church is such a great reality, and it is, I want to finish up talking about the universal church, but why is the local church so important? Well, consider the commands that Christ has given us. And Jack just gave me another one as we were over in the foyer talking. But consider what we read already today. If your brother sins against you, if who? Your brother. Well, which brother? Well, the one close enough to sin against you. And then you have a responsibility. He's sinned against you, and then you have a responsibility to him. And that is to go show him his fault in private, just to try to deal with this personally without making it a big deal. And then the responsibility grows on from there, as we see. But that requires, I know who my brother is. Consider this one. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Well, I should have a love for my brothers in other countries. We do, I believe, and we support missions. We're a missions-minded church. We want to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. We want to support widows and orphans in other countries and widows and orphans of martyrs in particular and those who suffer for their faith. I mean, our church gets this. So we understand why. Because we know that they are part of our broader Christian family. They are part of the universal church. But most of them, I don't know their names. And I can't do these things. They can't sin against me. And I can't go to them and help them. I cannot personally, face-to-face, express love to them, especially the kind of love that's tested. I mean, I can send a love gift to them. But, you know, we talk about the fruits of the Spirit, and the first one's love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And we all want the fruits of the Spirit. We look at them, and they all sound so cheery. The fruits of the Spirit. And people say, some people have even used it to invite people to Christ. You know, wouldn't you want some love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all those things in your life? They all sound great. We look at those different than how the Lord often works that out in our life. He wants to give us a love for those who are not lovely. He wants to give us a love for those who test that. He wants to give us forgiveness. Well, how do you exercise forgiveness? Well, you got to be sinned against. You can't, patience. How do you exercise patience? Well, you got to be stretched. You have to have something that actually causes you to feel very impatient. If it doesn't test the patience, well, then I'm not exercising patience. And if it's not testing my love, then I'm not exercising a sacrificial love. If it's not It's a joy that's inexplicable to the world. That's what made the early church stand out. Not that they were just a happy group of people with happy circumstances. They had circumstances that would have caused most of them not to be happy, and yet they had a joy in the Lord that the world could not understand and didn't have an explanation for, and it caused them to be inquisitive and to want to learn about Christ. Where did this come from? And so when it says, by this all people will know you are my disciples if you love one another, it's not that we're just all in here with the most lovable people on the planet. And I love you all. But we test that sometimes. Sometimes it's that we're different people. We have people from different backgrounds, different ways of looking at the world. I mean, the Lord's calling people from everywhere into the church. And that love is tested. It's not just an easy thing. It's not because when you walk in the doors, love becomes easy. Love becomes necessary. And it's often tested. And so that requires, for that love to be tested, it means I have to know who you are. It means I have to know who you are. Most people don't test my love when I first meet them and shake their hand. Most people, and I've met a few that was the case, but most people do not test my love for them on day one. You know, everyone put a smile. Most people in our culture, they'll smile, put up their hand, shake their hand. You know, you have your greetings, the nice things. Everyone generally says nice things to each other. And no one usually walks up to you, shakes your hand, and tells you how ugly you are first thing. And that's not usually how that works. And so, you know, love is tested in ongoing relationships with people. People that you know over time, people that you interact with enough to come across differences. And so this love that we are commanded, the thing that's going to mark us, every one of us individually and collectively as the body of Christ, is something that requires real relationships with real people that you know. Something concrete to it. The next one, he says, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. Kind of covered a lot of the same things I could, you know, just a minute ago I could say about this one. But to be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving, especially, you got to have a relationship generally with somebody. You got to know who they are. Remember, and then we talked about this last week, remember your leaders. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So to obey this clear command of Scripture, I'm to remember my leaders. Well, that's not John MacArthur out in California. It's not Charles Spurgeon from the 1850s. It's not John Wesley from the 1700s. It's not the Apostle Paul from the early days of the church. I mean, in a sense, all of them are our family, our forefathers in the faith. But listen to what he says. Remember your leaders, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. You have to have been able to see them live. You have to have been able to see them live to obey this command. You have to have remembered seeing them. You have to be able to consider the way that they lived, and that's something that you can actually imitate in the way that you live. This one, I think, is even clearer. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. This just requires a closeness. Obey who? You know, we would love, this would be an easy passage to obey. Obey your leaders. And I start thinking about, you know, people on the internet and people I could watch at conferences and, you know, reading books from people a long time ago, C.H. Spurgeon or, you know, heroes of the faith from yesteryear. But that I can't really obey them. I can't really submit to them. But that would be the kind we like. It's like I can kind of make up what I think. It's kind of like the little band we used to wear. What would Jesus do? We get to make up what I think Jesus would do. I think he would do. What would Spurgeon do? What would Spurgeon tell me to do in this situation? I think he would tell me to do this. We can adjust that very easily to whatever we know about the person and whatever we think they would say. And so this requires, again, a personal relationship. So you have to know who the leaders are, and they have to know who you are. For you to submit to them, that is something done in close quarters. They are keeping watch over your souls. They have to know you. They have to know you. They can't be considered a leader in the way that this is talking about leaders if they don't know you. If they're not close enough to watch you, no pastor across the country, somewhere else, can keep watch over my soul. And this is a command of Scripture. And so I want for us to pause. We'll reflect on this a little bit more at the end, but just pause and just say, am I living in a way that I'm actually fulfilling all of these commands? And so what I would say from this is that the local church, a local expression of the universal body of believers, is necessary. There has to be local congregations with local leaders and local people following those leaders, listening to those teachers. A local body of believers who know who their brother and sister are in Christ, who fellowship with them, who interact with them. This implies actually getting to know the people in our church as well, not just showing up on Sundays, but actually being involved in the life of the church. And so there's a lot of different ways this can convict us and point us to areas we might need to correct. And I want for us to consider, what areas might we need to adjust to line up with these scriptures, to become into obedience with these scriptures? Now, the point I want to make is that membership matters. It's not just a unnecessary reality. Now, in saying that, I also want to acknowledge there is no passage or group of passages in the New Testament or in the Old Testament that tells us to do things exactly how we do them with regard to membership. The process, usually there's a group that's interested in membership. They sit down, they meet with pastor, and then if they're interested, they fill out the, membership application, and we sit down, we listen to their testimony. I mean, some of those things are necessary. The person has to be a believer in Christ. They have to be baptized. They have to be walking in obedience to his commands. And so the specific structure we've given to that is just trying to get at what the Bible says is necessary, that you have to be a believer, that you have to be following Christ, and that you have to be baptized. And you have to choose to do this. I mean, you can't just like swipe someone off the street and say, you're a member of CBC. You have to choose to do it. And so it has to be something you voluntarily. So we've put up, and most churches around our city have a way to do that. None of them are inspired, but all of them are trying to give some structure to what is inspired. And so we know on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 that were baptized. Well, how do we know it was 3,000? Somebody counted. They knew who they were. They had their names. So those who had voluntarily chosen to follow Christ and enter this fledgling church, they were counted. The disciples knew who they were. And it actually became a very big job very quick for them, because then there were thousands more saved. And then you had to have deacons to help take care of things and all of that. So we don't have any guidelines on the particulars, but we do on the general issues. And so there is room for squabbling on, well, I don't like how you guys do this, or I don't like how you guys do this, or I don't really think it's necessary, I can just come a lot, or I just show up at church, I'm there all the time, why would I need to be a member, and all of those things. And I really love the wisdom of James. He's talking about faith and works, and I believe he was completely aware of the truth that Paul proclaimed, that we're justified not by our works, but by our faith in Christ. But James is getting across the point that that faith does have to express itself in works. It is completed in works and demonstrated in works. And so he knows people are going to argue with him on this. He knows this is an issue. And so he says to those, the earlier part of this verse, if you were to go back and look at it in James 2:18, he says, for those who want to say, well, you have faith, I have works, because I'm not going to get into the argument with you. He's like, you just show me, knock yourself out. Show me, try to find some way to show me your faith without works. Try to figure it out. While you're over there banging your head on against the brick wall, trying to figure out, how am I going to actually do this? I know it's by faith, but I'm not supposed to, while you're trying to not do any works and show your faith and have faith, I'm just going to take the direct route, and I'm going to show you what I believe by what I do. And so in the same way, while we could squabble over a lot of the details, I would say, show me your obedience to all these commands without the local church, and I'll take the straighter, more direct route and show you my obedience to these commands by joining a local church. And so hopefully that makes sense. Having said that about the local church and how important the local church is, I want to say this. The universal church is ultimate. The local church is a very, very, very important reality. I hope I made that point. But we aren't all there is. The body of Christ exists outside of the membership roles of CBC. It exists outside these walls and those who meet here. It exists outside of our place and time. And unfortunately, the reality is Jesus was clear on this, that in the kingdom there would be good fish and bad fish, wheat and tares. And it's a sad reality that I hope is a very small reality, that there are wheat and tares among us. There are good fish. I hope that's 99.9% good fish. But there is most likely a small percentage, I hope a very small percentage, of those who are not genuine. We do not represent perfectly the reality. That's something we need to be very sober about and recognize. And so this has some effects on us. This has some important effects on how we view the church. This keeps our focus outward, realizing we aren't all that there is. CBC, I love you guys. I love the church. I love its history. A part of its history, my family's woven into its history. Like, I love this church. But we really aren't all that there is. This isn't the only place God is working in Charleston or even West Ashley. We need to understand that. The Holy Spirit is moving out there in other believers, other people, other congregations, some with whom we might disagree and probably should disagree very strongly on some issues. There may be some issues we still have to correct that we're still blind to in ways that we could improve as a church. We have to recognize we aren't all that there is, and this keeps our focus outward, and I think this keeps our pride in check. And what I mean by outward is also just that we need to be involved in more than just what happens here. And actually, in many ways, we are. I mean, the Counseling Center is an arm out into the community, serving the larger body of Christ. Remember, is an arm out into the world, serving the larger body of Christ, our missions and our missionaries, Katie, you know, the extension of our church into the world. But we need to keep that focus, both of those. What is happening here, the importance of that and our involvement in that, but then what God is doing out there, of course, keeps our pride in check. Keeps us from being ingrown and self-absorbed. And this is an interesting one as I contemplate. This one's just really come out of my thoughts over the last several weeks. The network of accountability that this brings to a church. Because one of the implications that I want to drive home, I don't have a particular slide for this one, I'm just going to throw it in here, is that if the church is bigger than us, what are some of the ways that that's going to look as we interact and think about other churches? Well, if somebody comes from another church, one way, if someone comes from another church and they've been disciplined, the church has acted in that official capacity and delivered them over to Satan, to the kingdom of darkness, outside, pronounced them outside the kingdom. We are a part of that same kingdom. And there ought to be a respect for other churches' disciplinary actions. There needs to be a very high regard paid to that. It's not absolute, and this has come up most every week as well, because it just gives a succinct illustration of where this can go wrong and what that might look like. But Diotrephes in 3 John, the man who was an elder or bishop of the early church and loved to put himself first, didn't listen to John. Anyone that was listening to John or helping the brothers that were coming from John, probably on, you know, missionaries, Diotrephes just put them all out of the church. But he was not acting in accordance with Christ. He was not acting in accordance with the apostles of that day. He was trying to be his own authority unto himself and thought that he had the authority in himself as the leader of that congregation to just do that. If that happens and someone comes here from a church like that and they have been faithful, or they were wronged in some way, our church doesn't have to, but it should judge that, should weigh that. Because we aren't the only representation of the kingdom. And when we act, or when any church acts in this official capacity, we're not acting. And when I say official capacity, I just want to be clear. When we put somebody out of the church, when church discipline, the furthest form of church discipline is expressed, is done, then we have not acted on behalf of CBC only. It was the presence of Christ among us that we were trusting as the authority to do this. Not us, not our decisions, not our likes, not our dislikes, but our authority to do such an action comes from the authority of Christ among us. And when we act, we don't act on behalf of ourselves alone. We act on behalf of Christ and by implication, all churches. Now, this gets messy in a city with 300 churches, in a world with thousands and tens of thousands of churches. And it's one of the realities we have to realize in life. Life is messy. Relationships are messy. Church discipline is messy. Church life is messy. There's that messy side of it. That's why we need to be laboring in the gospel, laboring to get the gospel, act the gospel, love like Christ. The gospel needs to be flowing through our veins as we do this. And we need to be in a constant state of searching our hearts and our actions. But that's just one of the implications out of this. And so one of the implications is that we need to have a respect for another church's action in the same way we have a respect for ours. It can be judged, it can be weighed, it can be wrong, but we should respect it. And then on the other side, it should give a sense of accountability to the leaders here, because we don't act only on behalf, I as one of the elders and us as the elders together, we don't act only on behalf, primarily, but not only on behalf of CBC, because we're acting in the authority of Christ, exercising the keys not of CBC, but of the kingdom. So there's a weightiness that comes with this, and an accountability. For me, I felt a very good accountability to myself as I pondered this. I felt my own importance begin to shrink, which is a very good thing. And so, anyway, those are some of the implications that come out of this. So some questions for us all to wrap things up, just to drive this home. This is how we're going to finish. Personally, am I building, are you building on the right foundation? Jesus told us what the foundation is. We see the gospel that was proclaimed in the New Testament. Are we building our lives on the right foundation? Jesus said very clearly at the end of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, that those who listened to him, their life would be built on the rock, and those who rejected his teaching, their life was built on the sand. And the storms and those things would knock the house over. So is this church being, are we individually as members of this church being built on the right foundation? Do I appreciate, and do we appreciate, do you appreciate what it means to be a part of Christ's body on earth, that the Holy Spirit of the living God, I feel like sometimes we feel like we've just gotten, maybe because we talk about the gifts, which are so important, but it's like we just got something from the Holy Spirit in us. I just have a gift of teaching, or a gift of administration. I don't have that. A gift of mercy, or a gift of giving. And so I just have something from him in me, a great gift from the Holy Spirit. I don't have a great gift from the Holy Spirit. God lives in me and in us as the church. This is a solemn thing that God has done in the earth. A member of the Trinity abides in us. He said, and Jesus said in John 17, and Zach was talking about this, the unity. This was what his lesson was about, the unity that we have in Christ, that we would be one with him as he was one with the Father and with the Spirit. Like, we're drawn into that unity. I can't get my mind around that. But I hope that sets in and that there's a greater reverence for what you are personally as the temple of God and what we collectively are as the temple of God. Am I watching out for my brothers, Matthew 18 and Hebrews 24, and am I spurring them on? Pastor preached on that not too long ago. Our emphasis this year is fellowship. This is the fellowship part. Am I watching out for you? Are you watching out for one another? Are you spurring each other on to love and good deeds? Are we engaged? Are we helping each other be engaged and stay on track? The world is full of temptations, full of dangers. So are we watching out for our brothers and sisters? Am I guarding the church from sin by guarding my own heart? It's easy to start thinking, yeah, you know what? I need to go check on so-and-so. And you might. But one of the ways, if we all did this, we would do the most important thing that we could do to protect our church from sin. And so am I guarding and the Bible says in a couple places, you could write these down if you want, but in Galatians 5:9, it says a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And we saw the same idea talked about in 1 Corinthians 5. And do I submit to godly leadership and accountability in my life? Is that something we embrace? I have to confess, that's not an easy one for me. And so I know that's not an easy, we're Americans. I know this isn't an easy one, but it's a biblical one. So that's one we need to consider. And am I committed to using my gifts in unity with others? And I'm going to close just with this. Jack gave me this verse, and I'm going to use it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a special gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And I'll just leave it there. He goes on to describe that in great, in wonderful detail. But as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Are we committed to that? So I hope that we are. And I hope this gives us some things to think about, pray about, questions to go ransack the scripture with. And feel free to, come up to me. And if something was confusing, didn't make sense, was a new idea, I'd be happy to discuss it further. I'd love to.